You may be seated. Hopefully you're still at Matthew 13. As Andy said, I hope that's all of your testimony, a sense of the indwelling of God and the growing depth and understanding of a true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're on a break from our going through the book of Isaiah with a number of just Christian basics. And today we're looking at this parable. I thought, as you heard testimonies and of how it is that the Lord has saved. And, you know, there's only one way to Christ, and that's through the Father. But we come to Christ in many different ways. That's what this parable is about. One way to the Father. Again, you may come to Him. You come through Christ, and He may bring you to Christ in many different ways. As I stand up every week, I know that there's two kinds of people that I'm speaking to that are with us. There's saved people and there's not saved people. There's believers and unbelievers. But really and truly, there's four kinds of people here. And you hear it a little bit in the testimonies of the people. There are those who are saved and they have the assurance of their salvation. They're saved and they know it. And there's no question, and the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, has given evidence in their life to them and to others. There's affirmation, and they are saved, and they know it, and they're secure in their salvation, not because of them, but because of what Christ has done. There are those who are here who are not saved, and they know it. And you're here maybe for different reasons. Maybe mom and dad make you come. Maybe you're here with a friend. Maybe this morning you're here to see someone be baptized or give their testimony. But so we have this wing here, saved and not saved. This wing, unsaved and saved and know it. And this wing, unsaved and know it. But then there's a section of people who, as the testimonies were given, who are not saved, but they think they are. Unbelievers who think they're believers. And then there are believers who struggle for, at some point, long times, they're saved, but they don't know for sure they're saved. And the assurance is slow to come. So we have four groups of people here today. This parable that the Lord Jesus uses, a parable that is the first parable of the kingdom. It's the first parable in Matthew. Parable, of course, is a real life story or a real life situation that Jesus uses. It's not like an Aesop's fable or anything like that, or just an allegory. It's a real life situation that the Lord uses to draw out spiritual truth. And as Craig read for you, there's a purpose for parables there in the middle of the last half of what he read. Jesus begins to adopt parables at this point, halfway through the book of Matthew anyway, essentially coming close to halfway through his ministry. He begins to speak in parables at this point because the masses of the people have begun to reject his teaching. We could go back to Matthew 11 and look at some of that. And it's because they couldn't understand the deeper things of spiritual truth the large group of people. He teaches in parables. In fact, as we read through, if we go all the way to verse 23, there's five times he talks about understanding. And to get a picture of this idea of understanding in the scriptural sense, it's really putting together, it's come together. So I don't know why. I was looking at my wrist a minute ago as we were back up there. And you see the veins, I don't know if they're veins or arteries. I need somebody to help me with that. But there's two of them coming down, and then they come together into one, and they meet and they go. Where they meet would be an illustration of the meaning of the word understand. It's when something comes together. Two things come together, and they meet at this point. They understand right here. And what he says in verse 13 of Matthew 13, this is why I speak in parables to them, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, they do not understand. They can't put it together. They cannot take the spiritual truth halfway through Jesus' ministry that he is needing to teach before his crucifixion. And so he teaches publicly in parables. Which actually withholds truth from this crowd. And then his disciples, who've begun to grasp some of the truths, the supernatural character of himself and the kingdom that he's come to inaugurate, to bring in. They believing on him, they're trusting in him, they're taking in his teaching, and their understanding is developing. So they can understand the deeper truth. So he teaches in parables to the crowd, and then he takes them aside and explains to them the meaning, because they're able to take in more truth and the mysteries of the kingdom. It's awful loud up here, Mark. Is it the monitor? It's probably the monitor that is ringing. Okay. The mysteries of the kingdom become clearer to them, and they begin to grow in their understanding. Without an explanation of the parable, with just the story, it's an interesting story, but it's pointless. It has no meaning. There's no revelation of the truth of the parable from God. And so Luke says, as he introduces this, he says, take care how you hear. Listen. When Jesus is preaching. So this first parable that he brings to the people, dealing with the origins of the kingdom. If we looked at all of chapter 13, there's, I think, seven parables. The first one starts with the beginning. How do you enter the kingdom? There's a second group of parables that talk about how the devil will seek to destroy that kingdom, to keep the kingdom from advancing. The third group of parables talk about how the kingdom advances in spite of the devil's work, in spite of Satan's thwarting plans. And then the last parable is about the judgment, the consummation of the kingdom. Well, this one is about the origins. So no accident that Jesus used it first. It's one of the few parables. It's one of the most important parables. And the reason it's one of the most important parables, the way we can know that is, here's what Jesus says to them as he begins to explain to his disciples. He says in Mark chapter 4, which records the same parable, he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand any of the parables?" So this is the beginning parable. It's important to understand it. It's the first one. It's recorded in all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's one of the few parables that Jesus explains, and we have it recorded that he explains for us, so we can know what this parable is all about. So, verse 18 is where he begins to explain the parable. We know from... Well, hear the parable of the sower. He's speaking just with his disciples and he's explaining it. Verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, so the seed that's sown is the word of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, he can't put it together, they just don't really get it. The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. So the heart is the field, the soil in which the seed is sown. So the gospel comes, you hear it with your ears, it actually goes to your heart, and that is where the seed is sown. The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. So as he told the parable to the large crowds, he says the sower went out to sow and he sows the seed and some of it falls on the footpath that's been beaten down and there's no way for that seed to do anything but just sit there and the birds come and take it away. That's a picture of the heart, the hard-hearted person who the evil one, as soon as they hear the word of God, the evil one comes and takes it away and it is they don't understand it. So in his application here in verse 19, that first is the hard heart. There's many of them in Christ's day and there's many in our day who are this way. The seed lays on the hard path. It doesn't sink in. They don't understand it. The evil one snatches it away. And so the question is, what makes a person's heart hard? We have four hearts here, a hard heart, we have a shallow heart, we have a strangled heart, and we have a open heart, a fertile heart. What makes this person, what makes somebody's heart hard? And the answer throughout Scripture is sin. It's the only answer that makes hearts hard. Last week we looked at Romans 6 and Paul's talking to the Christians about what they were before they were Christians. He said, you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. And so our sin hardens our heart and then the hardening of the heart brings us to more sin and we are on that downward spiral of sinfulness out of our nature, working our way down to destruction. Romans chapter 1 describes this person. Paul describes this person well. How does a hard heart, how is it that this hard heart is produced and gets harder? It sins more and it sins more and it sins wider and it sins more deliberately. And verse 18 of Romans 1, you can turn there if you like, or I'll just read some of it. It begins by suppressing the truth that can be known, that is known by everyone about God. There's a truth that about God that everyone clearly sees. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them for his invisible attributes. That's the key word. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. I guess invisible attributes is two words, isn't it? Anyway, that's the key phrase. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world into things that have been made so that they are without excuse. They begin suppressing the truth they know. They're without excuse. What they know is God's invisible attributes, the attributes of God. And because they suppress that truth, he gives them over to themselves and to all kinds of continuing sinfulness. It says he leaves them to themselves. They go deeper and deeper into spiritual darkness. They're not only practicing sin. By the end of chapter 1, he says they're also approving evil people and the sins that they are all participating in. So sin leads to rejecting of God and his truth, which leads to even more sin. and that continuing downward spiral away from God. And where does that determined opposition to the nature of God begin? It begins in ungodliness and unrighteousness, rejecting and suppressing the truth that is obvious. And so what we see from Paul teaching here, and then we come back here to this hardened heart, what we see is, understood correctly, when people understand correctly who God is from the Scriptures, virtually all of His invisible attributes are offensive to the natural man, to the unsaved man. And rather than repent of their sin and turn to a sovereign, holy, omniscient, all-powerful, everywhere being God, they suppress that knowledge. And they choose to believe a lie. They refuse to seek any additional knowledge that could lead towards their conversion. And so opposition of the unregenerate heart. It's this person who's not saved, and the opposition to God's sovereignty is a theme of all of the kingdom parables. Opposition to the sovereignty of God. The kingdom parables. Kingdom means rule. Rule means sovereignty. Jesus comes preaching the kingdom of God and God's right to rule and to reign over every person, because He has created every person. And He has created the world in which we live. And He has the right to rule over the hearts and the minds of the people. And that is exactly what the people rejected in Christ. We will not have this man rule over us. And so they turned Him over to the Roman authorities to be crucified. And that's the same today. The greatest reason for hard-hearted rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ is people are unwilling to submit to a God who requires of them everything. A God who says, "I am your master." A God who says, "You will bow to me one day at the end." So they hear the word, and because their heart is hard, before they get out to the parking lot in their car, it's gone. They have no memory of what the sermon was about, what the songs were about, what the Scripture said. I have a little slight twinge of fear, and I don't know if I should be afraid or not. We do our church service first, and the Lord may use the Word of God sung. He may use the Word of God read. He may use the Word of God preached to convict you in your heart. And our service is over. And what do? We go have a cup of coffee. And that conviction is easily subsided. Hopefully, when you get in the car and go home later, you'll remember some of the things that the Lord has done and shown you, and you have understood. So that's a hard heart. Opposing the Lord, the heart gets harder. The Word of God penetrates. It goes into the heart, but it doesn't stay, and the evil one plucks it away. The second one, verse 20, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the Word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the Word, immediately he falls away. I've just called this the shallow heart. The soil that's covering rocky ground receives the Word gladly and immediately hears the Word and receives it gladly, joyfully. The plant springs up quickly, but it also fades just as quickly, just as immediately when trouble and persecution arise because there's no root to the plant. There's no way for it to get down to this moisture, and so the plant dies immediately. You probably seen people who are perfect, shallow-hearted professors or believers in Christ, where they make an emotional, a joyful, maybe a tearful or a tears of joy response to hearing the gospel and realizing their condition. But then difficulty arises, loss of job, Christian lets them down. Maybe sickness comes, or marriage troubles, or a broken romance, or financial setback, and suddenly, just as they seem to embrace Christ, they fall away from Christ. And the question might be, you may be asking here, is this person saved and lose their salvation? Are they saved and they still have their salvation? What's really the condition of this person? Just being in church and just learning to speak Christian doesn't make somebody a Christian. You know that. I guess you know that. Many members in our churches make professions of faith, fall away, but they remain members. They either just give up on Christ. I tried Jesus and he didn't work. You know, troubles came anyway. I thought those would be gone. Or just give up on church, but think himself or herself to be okay with God. Just doesn't matter whether or not I go to church. Again, going to church doesn't save anybody, but saved people ought to be in church because we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But the reason I think we are clear, or we can say here, this person is not truly saved in the first place, is he only endures for a while. And Jesus will say, you must endure to the end. Believers will endure to the end because it is God who will keep us there till the end, persevering. But this one only endures for a while and then they're gone away. So we can clearly say this person makes a response, looks Christian for a while, but they're truly not. They think they're saved, but they're not saved. They're not believers. And the fact that they fall away shows that they're not believers. They're not with us, because if they were with us, they would have been with us. They would not have departed from us. That's the 1 John passage. So the question comes now, is your heart a shallow heart? Is it a rocky soil? Is this a period in your life where you're trying Jesus and you'll see if this will work? Or a period of your life to where Jesus is real to you? And are you sure that this is the true? Have you been converted? Have you been saved? Or is this just another phase of your life? If your heart is a shallow heart, your destiny, your final destiny, has not been changed to heaven because you've never been born again. The faith that you have professed is not saving faith. So that would be the second one. The third heart, verse 22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Specifically, Jesus says, this is the one, the seed that falls kind of in the ditch, and it comes up immediately. It makes a plant immediately, but then the weeds kind of choke it out. And Jesus says those weeds are the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of the world that choke it out. So this is a choked out heart or a strangled heart. Specifically, these deceitfulness of riches, which is relevant in Jesus' day, though there were many, many, many poor people, There's many warnings about the deceitfulness of riches. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. You remember the rich young man who comes to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he goes away sorrowful because Jesus says, "Sell everything you have and give it to the poor." And he wasn't willing to do that. But if it's true for Jesus' day that the deceitfulness of riches was relevant, how much more in our day? Living in suburbia, Houston, wherever it is that you come from, middle class, we've got most everything that we want, surely everything that we need if we're in Christ, but we have more than we need. We're choked with our riches. Doesn't usually come all at once. It's just kind of a gradual thing. Like the weeds in Jesus' parable. The riches grow. The desires for more riches grow gradually and slowly strangle out any thoughts of spiritual life. Or maybe it's this. Maybe there's a sense in which our kids are growing up now and, you know, it's not fair to them if we get too radical in how we live because it would be depriving them of the things that their friends have. They wouldn't like that. We need to be a bit more like everyone else and participate and do and have the things they have, and later on we'll care about our spiritual things. And what the Bible says about all of that is just beware. If you have lots of possessions, there's nothing wrong with having lots of possessions. Possessions are not the problem. But beware if you have possessions, be careful with them, or if you're on a quest to acquire them. Because as Paul tells Timothy, it's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving, this love, this desire that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That's specifically what he says here, but I think there's a much more general application to what this passage, what this heart is. This heart is a, let's see. It's a picture of one who believes in Jesus without repenting, without turning away from the cares of the world and the pleasures. Luke says he's choked by cares, riches, and the pleasures of life. It's one who wants to be on both sides of the fence, who wants Jesus, but at the same time does not want to break with the old life and wants to continue in that old life. And it's they've heard a gospel that says believe in Jesus, and they say, "I'm believing in Jesus," but they haven't repented and turned from their sins. This person, I think, again, we can clearly say is not saved. Look at the end. They prove unfruitful. That's what Jesus says of them. And there are many who are here who are believing in Jesus, but they've never repented. As Paul gives his testimony, it's in Acts 20, he says to the Ephesian elders, he says, "I was with you publicly and house to house." And he said, "And my gospel to you was repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus." That's the gospel. You must turn from your sins and turn to God and fully, completely trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the fruit of shallow preaching of the gospel, faith in Jesus without an emphasis upon repentance towards God, leads to unfruitful professions of faith. Listen to these couple of verses in Ephesians 5. This is 8 through 11. "At one time you were darkness." So he's talking to believers who used to be, he says, you were not a believer at one time. You were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. What Paul says, here's a way to know if you're walking in the light. And the issue is fruit. Is your life changed? Because you can't be saved and not be changed. And repentance is turning from the old life. So that's how we know this one's not saved. He proves unfruitful. Jesus in the upper room in a couple of years will be with his disciples. The night before he's crucified, he says, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. The proof of being a believer, a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is fruit is being born. There's no such thing as a no-fruit Christian. Who believes in Jesus for salvation but doesn't turn from his sin. Repent and believe in the gospel is what was preached. No repentance, and then if there's no repentance, there's no salvation because repentance bears fruit. John the Baptist preaches, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, or that matches up with what repentance really is. All believers are fruitful. We'll see in a minute, some 30, some 60, some 100. But all believers have fruit, some little, maybe, and some much. The Lord is especially glorified, John 15:8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. But also, you may be just, in your mind, an ordinary Christian in the corner of the kingdom of God, bearing 30-fold in your life, what looks like small fruit, but you're just as much a part of the kingdom of God as anyone. But if there is no fruit, there's no salvation. In the last part, verse 23, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, another 60, and another 30. It's receiving the gospel like good soil receives the seed, and it produces a good crop. Just a couple of minor points before we get to what I think is the main point of this whole parable. Only part of the preaching of the gospel bears fruit. Even the Lord Jesus, everybody didn't pay attention to what he said. In fact, he was rejected vehemently by many. That ought to give you encouragement. You haven't failed when people reject the message. It helps me to know that week after week, as we all come and go and hear no responses, that some will believe. And the only sure evidence, the second point is the only sure evidence is of conversion is spiritual fruit. We're not saved by our fruit. We're not saved by our good works. The absence of good works indicates we're not saved. And then third, the presence of fruit is the important thing, not how much fruit there is, just that there is. But the major point here is it's only the open heart that receives the truth. Only the open heart, only this last heart in which the person is truly converted. Luke calls it the one with an honest and a good heart. Not a hard heart, not a shallow heart, not a choked heart. It's just the heart that's open to Jesus and his word. And so the question becomes, what about my heart? Is my heart open? Or are you receptive to the truth of God's word? Has the gospel settled in so that you've turned from your sin, you've come to Christ, begun to produce fruit in your life, the fruit of the Spirit, as it sunk in and begun to grow in you so that you face the pressures of life and you don't wilt, so that derision or mocking might come from friends or family or business associates, and you can take it because you're standing faithful in Christ. Or you get ostracized from a group that you used to be a part of or you want to be a part of, and you're still standing faithful for Christ. Is your life bearing spiritual fruit? The question may be, well, what do you mean? What is spiritual fruit? And I would say just basically it's right living, righteousness. Here Paul writing to the Philippians, he says, he prays that they may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Basically, fruit in your life is doing right as opposed to doing wrong. Then the Lord is glorified by your life. People ought to be able, ought to look at Christians' lives. Maybe not our faces, but I think maybe even our countenance, and know that there's something different about us, especially by the way we talk and live. I would say you can kind of categorize fruit. The fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5 is kind of a character type fruit, the attitude of our hearts. The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Are you more loving? Are you more honest? Are you more joyful? Are you more peaceful? Are you more patient? And not, this isn't fruit of commitment. This is a fruit of the Spirit. We commit ourselves to Christ, but the Spirit produces this fruit. We don't try to be more loving. He makes us more loving as we yield ourselves to Him. And then you can go through some external kind of fruit where Paul says to the Roman, I know I haven't been to see you, but I've wanted to come see you. I've been prevented from coming to see you, but I want to come see you so that I might have fruit in you as I preach the gospel. There's a sense in which he who wins souls is wise. Bringing people to Christ is bearing fruit in our life. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise, is what Proverbs said. Or Paul praises the Philippians. They're a poor, poor people in Macedonia there. And yet they were very generous to the enterprise. And he says, I don't desire the gift they had given him. I don't desire the gift, but that fruit may abound to your account. So our generosity that has been brought into our hearts and lives because of God's Spirit and God's salvation. Or let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks. So gratitude and praise to God is fruit in our lives. So really, any good work after you become a believer is fruit. Winning someone to Christ, witnessing consistently to them, giving your money, giving your time, giving yourself, thanking the Lord with your lips. All of it's fruit, and every Christian should have some, James Boyce says, every Christian should have at least some dried grapes hanging in the corner somewhere. Even if it's just a little bit of fruit, every Christian bears fruit because it's the Holy Spirit inside the Christian that brings that fruit out. So, with that, you say, I don't have any evidence. There's no real spiritual fruit. I wish my heart was open to the gospel, but I'm just one of the other three. I don't even care. It doesn't even matter. I'm just not one. I'm afraid it's either hard or shallow or strangled. What can I do? Is my case hopeless? And not as long as you're alive. Not as long as you're alive. Here's what I would say. It's true that you can do nothing any more than soil can change itself. But the divine gardener can. He can take the rocks out of the garden. He can pull the weeds. He can clear. He can make the soil fertile. That's your hope, and that's your only hope. That's it. Here's what God says to us through Ezekiel. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and obey my rules. God can do it, but only God can do it. Only God can change our hearts. You remember the rich young ruler seemed to be open to the gospel, asked Jesus how he might be saved, but he turned away. Riches were choking him. He was unable to leave them to become a follower. When Jesus speaks about the difficulty of rich men going to heaven, the disciples, who then can be saved? If a rich man doesn't get to go to heaven, which clearly the rich man is blessed by God, if he doesn't get to go to heaven, who can be saved? And Jesus says, well, that's exactly it. What's impossible with men is possible with God. The disciples were beginning to understand what the gospel of the kingdom was about. With God, everything's impossible. And that's not just for other people, that's possible for you. If you're not a believer, what you need to do is turn to Christ. You come to Christ, plead with Him to open your heart, to receive the gospel. Admit your hard heart, admit your unbelieving heart, and ask Him to save you anyway. The Lord can do it. So that will bring us up to the Lord's Supper. As Jesus gathered around the table, He's taught these disciples. They've understood the kingdom. They have received the word with an open heart, and the God has begun to bear fruit with them. And He says, I have some things, many things I can't tell you yet until the Spirit of God comes. And when He comes in you, He will teach you. But you're getting it. You're getting it. And so those who have sat down with Him, who with an open heart have received the Word of God, He gave them this new covenant in His blood. And commanded them to do this until He come, would return. So as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we invite anyone, if you're not a member of our church, but you're here, if you're a member of you're a baptized believer, you're a member of evangelical church, a like-minded church, and you could partake of the Lord's Supper at your church, you're welcome to take it with us. As we observe, as we think about the Lord's death and anticipate His return, and in this mean present time, in the meantime, we examine ourselves. And if you're in the faith and you're walking with the Lord, you're welcome to partake with us. Let me pray, and the deacons will come forward. We'll pass out the elements, and then we'll partake of them together. Just to remind you, the outer ring on each of the juice trays, the outer ring is wine, the inner ring is grape juice. The outer ring is in purple cups. And take both elements, and then we'll partake of them together. Our Father, we pray for true understanding, an understanding of the truth as it comes and meets in our heart, in application, that we might examine ourselves to know that we're in Christ or not in Christ. I pray, Father, that there would be no deception of heart, no misunderstanding this morning in anyone as to their true relationship with You. Father, show them Yourself and show them themselves, and then show them Christ, their only hope for salvation. As we partake this morning, We thank you for the promise that in our obedience to Christ's command, there will be growth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as Luke records it, in the upper room that night, and when the hour had come, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And our Father, we do hold in our hand a small token of the body that was given and broken on our behalf. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for this reminder of the cost to you, the cost to your Son, that we might not pay the price, that we might receive grace. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Father, we thank you for the cup we hold, signifying the blood that was shed, without which there would be no forgiveness of our sins. Lord, we've become used to it, thinking of our sins forgiven. I pray you would, this moment, give us a fresh insight into the bloody sacrifice required to rescue our sin-sick souls. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Drink from it. Let's stand, please, and we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Andy. I thank you all for being here. We'll have a 20-minute break this time, and Bible study will start at 9:45. I think I heard Andy with the announcement saying Dennis will be back here. Right, Dennis, in the choir room. Oh, just Craig in the fellowship hall. Okay, only one class. Shepherding a Child's Heart will be in here. Just one Sunday school class over here. Okay. All right, the benediction this morning from Romans 15. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ that together you may with one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Oh, and we'll also have